Seat this morning, be sure to open up your Bibles to Ephesians chapter 5. We will be starting in verse 22. Ephesians chapter 5, starting in verse 22. As you're turning there, I want to kind of give you a bit of a highlight. Larry Hillhouse is a guy that has served this church in several capacities over the years. He is an elder here, and he has served as our kind of our maintenance administrator, overseer, manager for our facilities for the last couple of years. And in that role, he has just poured himself into every nook and cranny of this place. And Larry recently retired. He retired, went on a cruise, and is enjoying not having any kind of work responsibilities. Those of you that are near retirement can kind of breathe that in and anticipate that a little bit. But Larry, who is out of town right now, which is why I'm bragging on him a little bit, Larry is going to be coming back in a couple of weeks, and we would like to honor him. And we would like to honor the stuff that he's done here, the work that he's done, and that he's going to continue to be helping out around our facility and with our church. So because Larry was instrumental in starting our Mind the Gap time, where our whole church kind of gets together after this service and before the next, and he was kind of instrumental in making that time work outside, this morning or during that Mind the Gap, we're going to have a little Mind the Larry time. And we're going to have a table out there that Scott Slade, another one of our elders, is going to be sitting at. And there's going to be a card there for you to sign saying thank you to Larry. And we are also, it'll be a setup out there as a time that will get us set up so that we can honor him in the future. And then in a couple of weeks when he is back, you will see a throne in the middle of Mind the Larry time. And Larry will be sitting there, and we'll have an opportunity to thank him for his many years of service here. And so I just want to let you know that's going to be going on after the service. Make sure you stop by that table that Scott Slade will be at. I love our church family. And last week I talked about the priority that God has of the church over your blood family, that this family of the church, not just this local church, the church as in all the people that God has called, that there is a priority of the church, because this is God's method and means for reaching the gospel into the entire world, that the church has priority over your blood family. If you weren't here last week, that probably sounds a little abrupt and a little shocking, so you should listen to that from last week. But with that in mind, I mentioned that Jesus and Paul really kind of lifted up being single and lifted up remaining single. If you're single, the call to the single person is, if at all possible, remain that way so that your heart would be moved by the things of the Lord exclusively, and you would not worry about the things of this world, because those things are passing. The church is not passing. The church is forever. This family that you sit with this morning, and the church all around the world, and the church throughout history is eternal. Jesus Christ said in heaven, there won't be any marriage. In heaven, we are all brothers and sisters. In heaven, we are all adopted children of God. That is the eternal investment that we are making. However, most people, my daughter actually asked me this at lunch last week. She's like, "So, Dad, I'm a little fuzzy here. Are you saying you want me to be single for the rest of my life? Am I not? Yeah, exactly." Absolutely. Are you both my girls? My youngest turns 13 tomorrow, actually, so I'll have everyone's a teenager as of tomorrow, including Melinda and me. But we are. As they sat there, they both looked at me and they kind of laughed uncomfortably, like, really? You want us to be? And I told him, I want you to seriously serve the Lord with all your heart, mind, and soul. And wherever that takes you, your Father's going to be pleased with that. I desire that for every single one of us. The place that that has taken me in my life was the realization that I was never equipped to be single. Those of you that knew me, there are a few of you here that actually knew me when I was single, before I was even engaged, would be able to attest, I'm a cruddy single person. I needed to be married. I needed Melinda far more than Melinda has ever needed me. Amen. I entered into family. I entered into a relationship with Melinda that was very, very important and significant. And many of you are also in blood families. And now you ask yourself the question, well, how does this all fit? If the church is in priority, what does that mean? How does that balance? What does that look like in my life? And the Apostle Paul knows that we would ask those questions. And he leads us into these verses. Wives, submit to your own husbands as to the Lord. For the husband is the head of the wife, even as Christ is the head of the church, his body, and is himself its Savior. Now as the church submits to Christ, so also wives should submit in everything to their husbands. Husbands, love your wives, as Christ loved the church and gave himself up for her, that he might sanctify her, having cleansed her by the washing of water with the word, so that he might present the church to himself in splendor without spot or wrinkle or any such thing, that she might be holy and without blemish. In the same way, husbands should love their wives as their own bodies. He who loves his wife loves himself, for no one ever hated his own flesh, but nourishes and cherishes it, just as Christ does the church, because we are members of his body. Therefore, a man shall leave his father and mother and hold fast to his wife, and the two shall become one flesh. This mystery is profound, and I am saying that it refers to Christ and the church. However, let each one of you love his wife as himself, and let the wife see that she respects her husband. The ancient world, number one, letter A, experienced a great range. The ancient world of Rome, the ancient world that Christ lived in, and the ancient world that this was written to, experienced a great range of marriage relationships. Some marriages were harshly ruled. They were harshly ruled by heavy-handed husbands who exerted total dominance over their wives, demanding unquestioned obedience through absolute control over all decisions in the marriage and family. This was called the pater familia in Rome. It was the father was the head of the household, the father was over all things in the household, and the father had complete control and unquestioned authority in the midst of the family. But for the first time in history, there was also the new Roman woman. She was emerging from this harshly ruled pater familia type of family. She had freedoms and independence in a variety of public roles, including education, not just education that she provided to others, but education for herself. Also vocation, not just the vocation that her husband had, but vocation that she was able to step into. And for the very first time, and we see it in inscriptions throughout the first 100 years after Jesus Christ died, women stood in political positions with vast authoritative and authoritative responsibilities. The role of women was changing, and it was changing because of the sophistication of the Roman kingdom. And as that Roman kingdom took hold, women began to break away from the old bonds of men being in control of all things and began to assert their own kind of independence and authority. wealthier Roman women, letter B, shed their veils. Women wore veils, and it was a mark of their husband's authority on their lives. And so, with a certain kind of defiance, they took those veils off. They began to initiate sexual relationships with both single and married men. With newfound freedom, this new Roman woman dressed in increasingly revealing outfits, wore flashy jewelry, wore heavy cosmetics, used female, gasp, contraception. And when children were unwanted or inconvenient, these new Roman women began aborting their own babies. The Stoic philosopher Seneca the Younger, lived from the time of Christ. He was born probably right when Christ was born and extended past him by many years. He's a famous Stoic philosopher. You've probably read something that he's written, but you haven't done that since like 10th grade. So his mother was thrown out of Rome because she was in a political position and there's some political upheaval, and so she was ushered out. And in a letter that he wrote to her, reflecting on the new Roman woman, on this woman that was so prominent and becoming so influential and holding political positions and just doing so many different things, Seneca writes to his mother and he says, I just want to express the deepest appreciation to you. Unlike the great majority of women, you never succumbed to immorality. It's the worst evil of our time. Jewels and pearls have not moved you. You never thought of wealth as the greatest gift to the human race. You've not crushed the hope of children that were being nurtured in your body. You've not defiled your face with paints and cosmetics. Never have you fancied the kind of dress that exposed no greater nakedness if it was removed. Written in 46 AD. As I read through these things, do you not find parallels? Do you not see these as the exact things that we ourselves are faced with and we ourselves walk through? I find absolutely nothing wrong with the role that women get to have, particularly in our culture. However, when that takes on a tone of defiance, a defiance against a family, a defiance against a husband, a defiance against a culture, it comes out with sharp edges that are not new, that have been around for thousands of years. Interestingly and simultaneously, let her see, the role of men also radically changed during the Roman era. Men in Roman society were experiencing a radical change. Goddess cults that were that where the god was a woman, like the female Artemis cult that was in Ephesus. There was a huge Isis and Cybele cult. All of these cults existed in Ephesus, increasingly removed the constraints that were on women as they were empowered by these gods. Interestingly, though, it brought about a religious movement amongst men who would self-castrate and identify gender-wise as females. And they would do so through wild clothing, through their mannerisms, and notably high-pitched feminine voices. They were called individually the Gallus, or collectively the Galli. Radically changing sexual identity issues, repudiating their masculinity, and choosing specific roles of passivity in the culture. As a diverse background of men and women began to become Christians in Asia Minor and in Ephesus, this was the world that they lived in, and this was the world that they were coming out of. Ephesus was a cultural and financial hub in the region, by far the most important city in Asia Minor. It was the center for the new Roman woman in Asia Minor. This is who Paul writes to. This is what he writes these household codes. Sometimes we read these things and we think, oh, this is just that old-time culture that, you know, men were in charge, and so we're just going to write that women ought to submit, and they're going to be under the thumb of a man, and women are lesser, and men are more, and that's just a bunch of crap, and I'm not going to listen to it. And that can go on both sides of the coin. Whether you're a man or whether you're a woman, you can look at this stuff and just go, this was just a phenomena of the culture. And so I have spent painstaking hours reading and soaking myself into the Roman culture that Paul wrote into the culture of Asia Minor, into the culture of Ephesus itself. And I can say without question, it is not accurate to portray the culture as being male dominant. While males certainly led the culture still, particularly in poorer families, particularly in families where perhaps they were working within a household that had more wealth. In those families, oftentimes, the pater, or male-dominated familia, family, still existed. But there was a trickle-down effect of the freedoms that the wealthy had in the culture, much like exists today. As the wealthy experienced things, that culture leaked down into the rest of society, and it took away the oppression on women and change the cultural tides. These cultural tides extend even to this day. We continue to feel the waves of those cultural tides in our own world. This is the world that the Apostle Paul wrote to. When he writes these household codes, I believe, number two, letter A, they should be best understood as a declaration of war against the rule and authority and power and dominion of the world in which Christ followers live. Paul's Ephesian letter serves as a manifesto of how followers of Christ are to live because of the victory which Christ has secured over cosmic powers of death and spiritual forces of evil in our age. I want you to think about the scope of the book of Ephesians and what it's about. It starts from the very beginning asserting that the power of God through Jesus Christ has caused victory over spiritual dark forces, and that God has established your life and my life in the midst of the unity of the Godhead, of the Trinity, of Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, and then places us in the church, equipping His people for the work of the gospel, which will change the whole of the universe. Not just what you see right here on earth, but it is expressed as the manifold wisdom of God in the heavenly places against dark and evil forces. That is the church, and you are a part of it. And then, in almost an odd transition, he shifts into the blood family. And he writes it down as a manifesto, aggressively asserting that if we ever want to live in a way that honors Christ and honors His church and the purposes of the gospel, then we will do so in the way that God Himself has designed. I summarized letter C already, but I'm going to read it because I would hate to miss any part of it, and I want to make sure you know that it is all rooted in the Scriptures. You are secured in Christ, one body, empowered by the Spirit as overcomers. Our new life in Christ locates us in His church, places us on the front lines of enemy territory in the midst of this evil age for gospel purposes, revealed through our marriages, our families, and our household relationships. This is significant because most of you are married. Most of you in this room that are not married will be married. There are some of you that are called to being single. Praise God. We celebrate in your life and your commitment. However, I know that most of you, like me, are called to the same thing that Adam and Eve were called to. It is better to not be alone. So don't miss this, that these household codes, these words that are written to married people are not written as some sort of like cultural throwaway that just was a phenomena of a 2,000 year ago type of situation. Rather, I would offer up to you that this is Paul's manifesto of the family and of the Christian household. It's no mistake, letter D, that Paul follows this section with spiritual warfare. He gives instruction for spiritual warfare because the front lines of spiritual warfare are going to be how the family lives in the midst of the church. The whole of Ephesians is about God's power defeating evil. Paul's words to married couples in Ephesus are never meant to support some type of marital status quo. Like this was the status quo in that society, or it used to be the status quo in the society that we have grown up in. Rather, it serves as this radical manifesto of marriage, recreated in Christ. Not marriage according to culture, but marriage according to Christ. Two new selves married together in mutual submission to Christ. If Ephesians is about the power of God manifest in the life and death of Jesus, who secured victory over the powers and principalities of darkness through His church, what does this mean for the family? What does this mean for your marriage? What are the implications? Paul does not want us to miss that beginning in verse 21 and following all the way through verse 9 of chapter 6, he is going to answer that question. And he will undergird it with teaching on spiritual warfare. But I ask you the same question that the text asks me. What does this mean for my family? What does this mean for the way I express God's church, His advancement of the gospel? What does this mean within my own marriage, within my own family? Number three, letter A, the marriage instructions for wives and husbands actually begins earlier than verse 22. Interestingly, if you look at verse 22, it says, "Wives, submit to your own husbands as to the Lord." Do you know the word submit is not even in the verse? The word submit actually comes from the verse that is previous. It carries such force that it is inferred. It's taken forward. In fact, you could even roll it back all the way to verse 18. Really, this from verse 18 to 21, we are bridging how the church and how the family knit together. And so we are to be controlled by the Spirit of God, speaking to one another as we read and praised this morning in psalms and hymns and spiritual songs, singing and making melody to the Lord with your heart. In other words, when you walk in the Spirit, your life with each other will be much easier. When you don't walk in the Spirit, your life together will be much harder. Isn't that true, married couples? I mean, it's great when one person is walking in the Spirit, but when both are walking in the Spirit, that's just a fruitful relationship. That's just a good time. I've told my wife, "Man, I have a hard time walking in the Spirit after 10 o'clock at night. Can we not talk about anything real serious then?" You see what I'm saying? Like there's certain times and there's certain periods and there's certain zones where I'm growing into walking in the Spirit, but I'm not quite there. And so I find that that's where I get attacked. And that's where the arguments happen, and that's where things break down. That's where relationship begins to get torn apart. See, it's the Spirit's control in the midst of our lives that sets the foundation for all of this. That we're focused on giving thanks to God the Father in the name of Jesus, submitting, there it is, to one another out of reverence for Christ. And then right after, he says that all of us are submitting to Christ. And then wives, specifically, submit to your own husbands. Do not submit to the husbands of other people. You don't need to do that. Submit to your own husbands, it says. For the husband is the head of the wife, even as Christ is the head of the church, his body, and is himself its Savior. Now, as the church submits to Christ, so also wives should submit in everything to their husbands. Whew! This, as I read these verses, they continue to rub me like sandpaper. I will be honest. These are difficult verses for me to read aloud because I value women so highly. And so I want every woman that is here and every woman that listens to this, I want you to hear clearly that the word submit, which rightly carries over its force and meaning from Ephesians 5:21 into 5:22 and becomes more specific for you as a wife, if you are a wife or when you become a wife, is in reference to being ordered under another. In the same way that Christ, it says, submits or is ordered under the Father, women are also to submit to their husbands. It is a word that means subordinate, but it carries absolutely no measure of value with it. In the same way that we as citizens in the United States might be subordinate to an authority that is above us, it does not carry with it that you are less valuable than that authority. In fact, you are highly valued. But I want you to notice what Paul connects it to. He says, therefore, and I put it at the top of your page, a man shall leave his father and mother and hold fast to his wife, and the two shall become one flesh. This quote from Genesis chapter 2 is a quote that locates the reasoning for Paul's passage, not in the culture that he's in, not as a manifesto, as a reaction against what's going on around him. It's located in God's creation order. Before the fall, it is very important to understand the way that God created mankind before the fall. This was the order and the perfection that God set in place that would most reflect His glory and would most communicate redemption, the gospel, to the whole world. Don't miss that. Do not miss that this is the way that the gospel is communicated through the family within the church, which belongs to Jesus, who is under God's headship. This is how the gospel is manifest through the family to the whole world. Just when he says, submit to each other in Christ, wives, specifically, submit to your husbands. And then the reason that he immediately goes to next is because men have headship. The husband is the head of the wife. A husband's headship is compared, I'm on letter B, by the way, of number 3, is compared to Christ being the head of the church, the leader or authority of the church. It seems like there's something screwy going on when mutual submission is immediately pinned up against wives submitting to their husbands. And then headship is brought into the equation, which seems to run completely against this whole mutually submitting to Christ thing. How does this all go together? What do these emotionally loaded phrases mean? Why is Paul writing that this is the way that God chooses to overcome dark and evil forces in the world? Why would he do that? Paul's not a schizophrenic nut job. He wrote this and penned these things next to each other with a purpose. What is the spiritual significance of these words? Not on the paper. By the control of the Spirit, what is the significance of these words in your heart? That should give you something to talk about at lunch. Let's pray. God, we come to you this morning and we, like Nicodemus, God, we come to you and we ask you, what does it mean to be in the kingdom of God? What does it mean to be born again? And your answers confuse us, God. What does it mean to be a family in the kingdom of God? And God, we read your answers and they confuse us. We are perplexed. We don't understand submission, perhaps because we do not understand the Spirit in our lives, God. Perhaps because we are fearful, because we are independent. God, we come to you again and we confess our sin. That we are more interested in pleasing our own selves and standing up for what we feel are our own rights than we are in understanding these words and why they are placed in such a critical location within this letter. Father, I pray that we would each submit ourselves out of reverence to Christ, not only to one another, but most to you. That we would sit at your feet and gaze up into your eyes, and we would learn. That we would ask hard questions, and that God, you would meet us by your Spirit with answers that are so profound, that carry such mystery to them, that we would be overwhelmed. God, we have got big questions, and I pray that you would give us big answers. We come now. God, in the midst of these questions, in the midst of these verses, we come now to respond to you. God, we need you to meet us. And so we pray that in our response you would hear the cry of our heart. Father, we actively and openly submit ourselves to you. We submit this time of giving to you and pray that you would honor it. God, we give out of great joy for participating in your kingdom. God, we also sing to respond to you. To sing melody, to sing in psalms, to sing in hymns, to make spiritual songs that are an honor to you, and God would give each one of us instruction on how we ought to live in the Spirit. So God, we do not approach this time. We don't approach this time like we're singing to the radio. We approach this time and pray that your Spirit would pour out onto us, and that we would be your people, and that you would express your church and your gospel through this time. In the name of Jesus, amen. Let's stand up and respond to the Lord as the ushers come forward.